But we begin chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. By the way, that last phrase, properly translated, is that you have done this without a cause. There was absolutely no warrant for what you have done. Our wonderful Lord, give us once again, as we open thy word, that marvelous illumination of the Holy Spirit. And how we pray that of all of the impressions that have been felt this morning, that somehow thou wilt summarize these and climax these in the message from the Word of God. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. With this fifth chapter in this marvelous, incisive epistle of James, James is still concerned, and let's keep that in our minds. He's still concerned with worldliness. And you remember, worldliness is living our lives independently of God. It's ignoring God. And so James immediately launches an attack upon another specious, wicked manifestation of worldliness. And he makes a stinging, burning denunciation of cruelty and oppression that is so often seen in the godless world. He has warned of the enervating and debasing influence of worldliness upon professing Christians. If they're sympathetic in any degree whatsoever with the godless spirit of the age. And then demonstrating that the root, the matrix of worldliness is arrogant, satanic pride. Indeed, that is the sin from which it would seem all others come. Self-assertion against God. He has given us two illustrations of this specious, godless spirit. First, in the depreciation of others, in the realization of personal, selfish ambition. And then secondly, in making plans in which God is ignored. Now he warns Christians against the spirit of covetousness that he tells us brings inevitably divine judgment. By the way, a sin that is consistently and repeatedly condemned all through the Word of God. And so James reveals the miserable end of the godless, covetous, sensual wealthy. And he uses them actually as an unforgettable warning of what can happen when men begin to worship money instead of God. He exposes the deceitfulness of riches. And he writes like a prophet, not so much calling these men to repentance as announcing their doom. In chapter 1, verse 10, the rich man that James is talking about is undoubtedly a Christian. But in this situation, the very language that James uses makes it unthinkable that he could be addressing Christians. Nevertheless, it becomes obvious that the warning has application to all of us. Undoubtedly, James is speaking of these wealthy unbelievers whom he mentions in chapter 2, verse 6, who are oppressing Christians and who are blasphemers of the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now it would almost seem as though he speaks rhetorically, as though he pauses and he turns his attention to the godless rich who undoubtedly were not there, but who were in the habit of persecuting the church and defrauding the poor. And we have to say that the words that he says are blistering. And they do indeed sound like one of the great Hebrew prophets, especially the great prophet Amos. And so in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, he condemns, as we have seen, preferential treatment given to those who are wealthy in the church. By the way, a kind of favoritism that unfortunately is all too common today. But now he is directing his condemnation toward rich men who gain their prosperity through the oppression of the poor, and he unbears and exposes their wretched, godless characters. Now, at the very beginning, we must be very, very careful to say that the Word of God makes no tirade against riches, against the possession of wealth. Nowhere in the Word of God are we ever told that it is a sin to be rich or that there is any particular virtue in being poor. However, our Lord does say that a man who is materially wealthy and morally and spiritually bankrupt is a fool. His priorities are wrong. And it is sadly true, as we all well know, that possibly the most difficult class to ever penetrate with the saving grace of our matchless Christ, the message of redemption, are those who are affluent. And it is intriguing, fascinating, that actually as we read the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ had more to say about money than he had to say about heaven and hell and salvation. Now, money isn't bad and money isn't good. Money's amoral. But how money is obtained and how it is used is an indication of character, of spiritual maturity, or else the tragic absence of it. And there are definite biblical principles that indicate how we are to get it and what we are to do with it, and this indeed will become an index, a proof, a demonstration of the validity and the reality of any Christian profession that we might make. Riches can be a powerful instrument of good in the hands of dedicated godly men. As I was thinking about this, I immediately thought of Count Zinzendorf, that man who was really the founder of the Moravian missionary movement and who was largely responsible for the great, tremendous modern missionary movement. He lived in the years 1700 to 1760, was born in Germany, inherited great wealth, and he used that wealth to press the gospel to the ends of the earth in the hearts of men. And it became an inspiration to other wealthy men to see to it that they made an investment in the cause of Christ that would make them wealthy, not only here, but in the blessing that would be theirs in eternity. God can smile upon the greatest fortune if it is legitimately gained and rightfully used in the spirit of humility, under the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, and in the service of humanity. Now, money is not the root of all evil. The Word of God does not say that. 1 Timothy 6:10 says that the love of money is the root of all evil. And as some of us know, very sadly, you can love it and not have any of it. And so you are to get all that you honestly can, but you must remember that in the getting of it, there is a responsibility. And there is an overpowering, satanic, subtle, and almost always temptation to love it, so that it becomes something that will harden and blind and numb your spiritual faculties. Now remember, these men of whom James speaks were not condemned because they were rich, but because their riches were ill-gotten and they were misused. They evidently were conniving, scheming, astute businessmen who figured all the angles to make money, and they made money. And then they didn't use the money they made for any decent, beneficent, purposes. They undoubtedly used it, as most wealthy people do, unfortunately, for their own self-aggrandizement and self-gratification. Over and over again, the Word of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, in parable after parable, warns that there are temptations that are inevitable to wealth. Our Lord even said it's very difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. He said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye, and the word in the Greek is of a darning needle, than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say it was impossible, because we can't limit divine power, but he did say that it was very, very, very difficult, because it obviously has a tendency to blind men's eyes to the real values, to spiritual values, and to the ultimate worthlessness of mere wealth. James stresses the inexorable law of divine retribution. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful flesh, from that flesh will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It's a law that never, never changes. And so there is the absolute certainty, James says, that judgment awaits those whose wealth has led them into sin. So he begins with verse 1 on the note of the inevitability of judgment, and he says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. By the way, the Spirit of God uses these words, weep and howl, in other places of Scripture. Isaiah, for example, in the 15th chapter, verse 3, and in Joel, chapter 1, verse 5. And actually, these words express a kind of agonizing of spirit. And this agonizing of which James is now speaking is the agonizing of those whose money became their God, and who indeed lived for nothing but the fulfillment of their selfish desires, and who finally will see that their lives have been totally wasted. Like the rich man in hell that our Lord tells us about in Luke 16:24, who says, I am tormented in this flame. Interestingly, this is not a call for repentance, such as we find, for example, in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. But this is an indication of that indescribable despair and depression of these rich men when judgment does strike and they are suddenly shorn of all of their possessions and their naked soul goes out into the vastness of eternity lost. The word weep was used of wailing for the dead, and how appropriate that is. Here it's the spiritually dead. The word is often used to express shame and remorse. And here it indicates the emotional outburst of those who have disregarded the priorities of God, God's claim, and who will be overwhelmed by the realization of their loss when he appears in judgment. Thus, James proclaims their sin and the inevitability of divine retribution, and of their unrelieved agony and misery, in words that sound exactly like an Old Testament prophet. By the way, the word wail is often translated to shriek, and it depicts frantic terror. And of course, in this case, the frantic terror of those upon whom the judgment of God falls. In the Septuagint, it is only used one time, and it describes their very violent grief. It is also, as you no doubt are thinking, the unforgettable expression of the agonies of those who find themselves in the deep depths of perdition because of their rejection of Christ, where we're told that there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And by the way, that phrase, gnashing of teeth, was an Oriental expression that indicated the highest possible form of rebellion. And this shows that the heart of the unregenerate, even in the the murky, dark world of the lost is still adamant and hard and unrepentant. In other words, eternity changes nothing. As the Word of God says, it only crystallizes into permanency the decisions and the choices of time. And so in this instant also, there is no evidence, as far as James is telling us, of any repentant attitude on the part of these men. And so he announces the inevitable doom of these wealthy men and their ill-gotten and misused gains. Now the inference for the believer from this denunciation is a very obvious one. First of all, it is the utter foolishness, the stupidity of setting a high value upon merely the attaining of wealth, or for that matter, the envying of those who possess it, or the striving and the ruthless, feverish desire to get it. For the truth is that all who are rich without having that beautiful poverty of spirit are faced, whether they are aware of it or not, with a swift, sure retribution at the hand of God. Now, because the rich are nearly always self-deceived by somehow thinking that their prosperity will be permanent, James warns them that this is not true, that in the end there will only be misery because their priorities are wrong. And while it is true that a future judgment awaits the ungodly, James no doubt is referring here to the destruction of Jerusalem that was predicted by our Lord, as we know, for example, in the 24th chapter of Matthew. This was dramatically fulfilled only a very, very few years after James penned his epistle. The impending doom and ruin of Jerusalem did fall with severity upon the influential classes in particular. But I'm sure that James meant something more than that. He was looking forward to that ultimate judgment that all men who die without God will face. The full flood of the miseries which providence is preparing will overtake these ungodly rich at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he appears to judge the world of men. And so actually the ruin these men experienced in the fall of Jerusalem was but a faint foreshadowing of that eternal judgment, that eternal destruction, which begins at the great denouement when our Lord comes as the judge of all men and all the earth. These miseries then suggest the solemn thought of the doom of eternity, that this ultimate judgment is indeed in the mind of James is very clear from verse 3 when he says, "You have hoarded wealth in the last days." And when he says in verse 7 to those who have been oppressed by these men, "Be patient, brothers, until the Lord returns," until the Lord's coming. Now, when James says that they have hoarded wealth in the last days, he is certainly not saying that it is not wise to save, because as a matter of fact, we have that admonition through the Scriptures. In fact, the apostle writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8 that he that doesn't care for his own family is worse than an infidel. But these men, instead of sharing the wealth with which they were blessed, they kept it. Instead of paying their employees a living wage, they very literally robbed them. And so if this final judgment is reserved for the last days, then certainly the covetous rich of our day or any day cannot escape the same condemnation for the same sins. We know that we live in a world that is literally dominated by the desire for possessions and pleasure and power. The cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the lust of his flesh, and the pride of his position and achievement. This is veritably the spirit of the world. And only a man who was God's fearless prophet could speak out with such plainness and such courage. And undoubtedly, The apostle was anxious, oh so anxious, to arouse, to alarm Christians who, forgetting that friendship with this kind of a worldly spirit is enmity with God, and who had perhaps already been drawn into sympathy with these same base passions for possessions and pleasures and fame that obsessed these godless worldlings, and so they were beginning to imitate some of their heinous practices. John Stone, in his book on James, suggests that there was much in the writings of our Lord's apostles that was of interest to all thoughtful persons, whether believers in him or not, and particularly to interest Jews whose philosophy and literature were solely religious, and no epistle would be more likely to attract the attention of unconverted Jews than this one that was addressed to the Christians of their own nation by James, because James was a man whose character was one that commanded the utmost respect from all classes of people in Jerusalem, so much so that even the leaders of Judaism always spoke of him as James the Righteous. We may well suppose, therefore, that wherever copies of this letter went, its contents became known, even to those who weren't a part of the fellowship of believers. And used by the Spirit of God, these words could not be anything but effective. And now, James describes the terrible effects of the judgments. And he says to them, "Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." The three verbs all denote future events. The material for their punishment was being prepared in accordance with the inexorable law of retribution. And actually, their retribution was to come out of the very wealth upon which they so doted. Somebody said of our pleasant vices, divine providence makes instruments to plague us. Now, it's interesting that in the East, there are three sources of wealth, and James has a word of decay to say about each of them. He says, "Your wealth has rotted." This has reference to perishable products, such as grain and oil and other products of the ground. And these are pictured as rotting in storehouses. The obvious implication being that since they were not used to feed the hungry, God's curse is upon it all. That form of wealth became useless and worthless. And then he says, "Moths have eaten your clothes." This pictures another worthless form of wealth. In the Orient, garments, those long, loose outer robes that often were richly embroidered and decorated, were recognized as a form of wealth, and as a matter of fact were passed on as a family heirloom. But when these garments were stored in quantity in Oriental countries where there is a fairly high temperature during much of the year, inevitably they were damaged and destroyed by the larva of moths, which was quite extensive. And so garments became moth-eaten, and because of that, they lost their value. It's interesting that our Lord speaks about this. You remember in the 16th chapter of Matthew, he says in verse 19, "Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Now, because these rich men, and this is the implication, did not clothe the naked out of their costly wardrobes, the moths were remorsefully cutting up those garments and destroying them. And then he says, thirdly, "Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire." The old word that's used in the King James Version, canker, was the old English word for rusted or tarnished. And he says, "Your gold and your silver, instead of being profitably used, has been hoarded by your selfishness so that it has no use whatsoever. Strictly speaking, silver cannot become corroded, and so gold, as you well know, does not rust at all. And probably the statement of James comes from the fact that all of the coins of that time were mixed with quite a large percentage of alloy that did indeed rust. And James is reminding them very sharply that in the judgment day, this wealth that they possess will be as worthless as rusted out iron. And then he says to these oppressive, thoughtless, compassionless rich, the fury of judgment will strike with fire like burning flesh, suggesting the agony, the remorseful conscience that will gnaw and destroy with the destructibility of rust. It's been suggested that the picture that James is painting of rust corroding and consuming human flesh is that of someone who is wearing an rusty iron chain and is encompassed with that chain. And the terrible image is of the disastrous result of reliance upon that as the chief aim of life, which can only cause anguish and suffering like that which is produced by fire. When James says their corrosion will testify against you, he means it will bear witness of the heinousness of the sins committed, and it becomes in itself the executioner of the punishment. James says these men hoarded wealth in the last days. And as we saw already, the events were shaping themselves that were to result in the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. But that was merely the beginning of the judgment, only a forecast of the ultimate judgment of the ungodly. In the coming catastrophe, the destruction of Jerusalem, their wealth, the wealth of these men would avail them nothing. And so to lay up their treasure for a day when they were facing such immediate crisis as was approaching, James says, was folly. All three of these indications of wealth are proof of the impermanence and the utter valuelessness, ultimately, of all earthly things. Grain decays. Garments are eaten by moths. Even the most precious, even the most apparently indestructible things are doomed at last to decay and dissolution. What a warning this is. What a warning this is of how tragic it is to be led into believing, as our Lord said in Luke 12:15, that life consists of the abundance of things which a man possesses. Possessions unused or wasted. The corruption and the spoiling are a witness against the owner. God does not hold a man, listen carefully, chargeable because a certain sum of money, however large, passes through his hands. But he does make man responsible for any amount that he withholds so that it becomes rusted and useless. My dear friend Dr. Strauss said, if God were to hold back the necessities of the good things in life in proportion to that which his children and unbelievers withhold, we would all be dead in a very short time. We ought to be reminded, he says, of the words of the psalmist, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But isn't it wonderful that our Lord never hedges us about so that we can never have access to what he has for us? God never deposits his wealth so that we cannot reach it. He never hoarded. And the very possessions that men hoard away in their miserliness, in their selfishness, to be spent on their own self-aggrandizement, have corrupted from misuse, and the trust will one day rise up of what they've put away to witness against them. When God's day of reckoning comes, the rust of unused possessions will pierce the conscience of sinners, but alas, it will be too late to ever do anything about it. And that's the reason that our Lord says, and oh, how we ought to hear these words, in Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Lay up not for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. These men, you see, had no treasure in heaven. Their treasure was all on earth. And they had accumulated whatever they had on earth foolishly because they failed to realize that they were living in the last days. And so, failing to heed the admonition of the Lord, they were feverishly piling up earthly goods, expressing a selfish self-sufficiency, a worldly attitude that contradicted, listen carefully, that vital sense, that absolute necessary sense of complete dependence upon God and of our inevitable accountability to God. Actually, these men were poor. They were naked. They had nothing. They were covetous, avarice, selfish, pleasure mad. And because of that, they lost everything. And they are destitute through all the endless eons of eternity. Now, finally, James tells us what caused them to behave as they did. What causes also their inevitable judgment. And he says, look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord, all-powerful. First of all, they were guilty of a heartless injustice. Now, the law of Moses, interestingly, for example, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 14 and 15, forbade that the wages of a hired laborer be kept back for even a single night. In other words, if a man worked for another man, he was to be paid that day for whatever time he had invested and whatever labor he had given. But these men ignored that law. They gained their wealth, James tells us, very explicitly by defrauding not the rich, but the poor. They not only ignored the needy, they never even paid the lawful debts they owed. And James says that such robbing of the poor is a crying sin. What an interesting word, a crying sin. The victims themselves cry. And actually we hear in James' words their cry for justice. Even their wages, fraudulently withheld, cry out for the treasures that the rich have stolen. But there is one, James reminds, there is one who has ears to hear and a heart to resent such flagrant injustice, the Lord of Sabaoth, which is the Hebrew name for God. By the way, this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament except when Paul uses it in Romans 9:29. But in the first chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah describes God as the almighty ruler, as the hosts of men, as the host of the stars and the hosts of the angels. And he declares, the Almighty God has an ear for the cries of the oppressed. And he makes their cause his own so that they have a strong defender indeed. The Lord of hosts will avenge the poor of the people who trust in him. Any unfair practice on the part of employers who pay their laborers less than a living wage in order that they might add to their own vast possessions should be reminded that God labels that practice fraud. And indeed, it will cry out against them in the day of judgment, even as Abel's blood cried out against Cain. God has not forgotten. Now, wealth may give a man a certain power in his life, no question about it. But oh, how prayerful and how careful a man must be that he never misuses or abuses that power. For example, in any expression of superiority over others. For nothing is more odious to God. That's arrogant pride. Those who oppress, James teaches, in any way, are under the judgment of God. And by the way, this is supported with a multitude of scriptures. I merely cite one in the interest of time. In that same 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, verses 14 and 15, we read, thou shalt not oppress the hired servant that is poor and needy. At his day shalt thou give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it. lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be a sin unto thee. Another cause of the judgment that came upon these men was because of their lavish luxury. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. These wealthy, scheming, selfish men sinned not only against righteousness, but they sinned against temperance. They were living a luxurious lifestyle, wasteful in the way they spent their money, and of course, all maintained at the expense of the poor. It was the hire of their labors that had built their magnificent palaces, that had bought their beds of ivory upon which they lay. And by the way, they were doing all this with somehow the idea that they were going to live forever, not realizing, as James has just said, that life is a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. We're reminded, of course, too immediately of the contrast between the rich man and the beggar that our Lord tells us about in the 16th chapter of Luke. Occasionally, people in show business are examples of the extravagances, the ridiculous extravagances of the wealthy. It always intrigues me that so many people make gods out of these people who frequently have characters that would make a black mark on a piece of coal. Their very lifestyle can only be characterized as sensual and immoral and wicked and luxurious. They are, as the apostle said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:4, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. For example, a movie actress, and this is just one illustration, gave a party on her estate. And after the guests arrived, the report in the paper said she poured $5,000 worth of imported champagne into the swimming pool because swimming would be part of the evening's activities. This is just one illustration of the wastefulness that is so frequently seen among the wild, immoral, sensual, famous rich. Often their wastefulness and extravagance is blatant. Now, James says that these wealthy men about whom he is speaking continue in their sins right down to the very end, absorbed in them. They are oblivious to the fact that they are soon to experience a day of slaughter. What a terrible phrase. Actually, I think he's taking the words from Jeremiah 12:3, where Jeremiah uses that same terrible phrase as he speaks about the judgment that's about to come upon the people of Israel because they have apostatized the faith and they have deserted the God who has cared for them and loved them. What James is saying is that all unconscious of impending ruin, they're still living voluptuously like the fat ox which continues to revel among the rich pastors on the very morning that it's going to be taken to the slaughterhouse. The rich man's wealth is his undoing because he's fattening himself for the day of slaughter like cattle or hogs who do nothing but feed themselves, little realizing that their doom is certain and that the fatter the livestock, the more ready they are for slaughtering. The NEB translates this phrase, fattening yourselves like cattle, and the day of slaughter is come. Now, what is James' theme through this? What is he telling us? Well, the whole theme is the inevitability of divine judgment and retribution, the warning that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. In Noah's day, people were eating and drinking, as Macrossan translates it from the Greek, getting in and out of marriages, and they knew not how near divine judgment was until the flood came and swept them all into a watery grave. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah were living in the heinous practices of homosexuality when suddenly God destroyed them in a holocaust of sulfuric flame. And our Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah and in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. It happened in Babylon on the night of Belshazzar's feast when very suddenly an armless hand wrote on the walls of the palace the doom of Babylon. The suddenness of judgment in the past points with unerring finger to the certainty of judgment in the future, to that final judgment meted out to all Christ rejecters who die in the inexorable wages of sin without God, without a Savior, without hope forever. And that's the plight of these men who lived their lives ignoring God. So these men fattened themselves for a day of judgment. The end of their pleasure, grief. The goal of their luxury, death. Their selfishness, the loss of their souls forever. And now in conclusion, James describes the greatest sin of these godless rich men. They had condemned and slain the great men of God who had been sent among them. Verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men. The Greek word is righteous men who were not opposing you. Undoubtedly, by the word righteous, we may understand that this had reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, over and over again, our Lord is emphatically called the righteous one. And with special reference, quite likely, to the righteous servant of Isaiah 53, he had been condemned and murdered. And this, of course, was Israel's sin of sins, the rejection, the crucifixion of their own Messiah, Savior. And actually, listen, it was principally, mainly, the wealthy Jewish unbelievers that were responsible for the instigation of the death of Jesus Christ. In the Gospels, we have proof everywhere that it was the chief priests and the rulers that had a bitter, murderous hatred toward our Lord and that engineered that conspiracy that finally nailed him to a Roman rack. And even when the common people took part in the proceedings connected with the judicial murder of the Son of God, as for example, in calling for Barabbas, we're told that it was the chief priests and the elders who persuaded them to do this, that they set Barabbas free and sentenced our Lord to the cross. Peter particularly places the blame on these wealthy, influential men of the nation when he says, Acts 3:17, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. And the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, declares in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 7 and 8, now we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Now listen, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so you see, the apostle places the blame for the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ mostly on the wealthy and the influential and the affluent rulers. So we can certainly say that these words of James apply to the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they also apply in the way in which many of the great servants of God were persecuted and slain and martyred. For these very men of whom James speaks persecuted Christians and exhibited exactly the same spirit in the eyes of God of those who plied the crucificial hammers against the Lord of glory on Skull Hill. For it is Christ, never forget this, and his people that the world hates. You remember when the Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, the voice from heaven said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Because our Lord was holy, he was crucified, and thus it has been with every holy life. It is always an offense to evil men. Jerusalem killed the prophets that were sent to her. Stephen, full of faith and the Holy Spirit, was stoned to death. James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, had his head severed by a swordsman. And James himself, because of his purity, surnamed the Righteous, was condemned and killed by the scribes and the Pharisees of Jerusalem because he truly was righteous. You remember at the top of the pinnacle before the crowds below, they beat his brains out and then they threw his body and it was dashed on the ground below. According to church tradition, interestingly, this occurred in the year 62 and Jerusalem fell in A.D. 70, so we see how relevant these warning words to the ungodly wealthy were. So believers should never complain about wrong treatment inflicted upon them by unbelievers. Actually, we're to expect a heartless indifference on the part of the world. James says these righteous ones who were murdered were not opposing those who murdered them. Their deaths, he says, were unjust, unwarranted, wholly without a cause. How conscious James makes us of this terrible sin of worldliness. You know, sometimes, beloved, we fail to acknowledge that honestly gained prosperity is always a gift from God. No matter how hard we may work to obtain it, no matter how much intelligence or influence or ingenuity we might have and use to gain whatever we have, God must be recognized as the giver of all. If he is not, we are worldly. And then too, whatever we possess of material wealth is all simply a trust from God. It's a trust from God. He gave it. And let me tell you something. He can take it away. He can take it away very quickly. And all we ever are, the Word of God says, is stewards. That's right. And in 1 Corinthians 4:2, we read, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Someone has asked, if tomorrow you were to lose all your material possessions, all your money, even your health, would you have anything left? These men, you see, had nothing because they didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They didn't have God. They were godless, and because they were godless, their future was one of despair, hopelessness, and their souls went out into eternity, lost forever. What did our Lord say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let's say it together. And all these other things shall be added.